Hymn number 6, A Little Flock.
This is the fifth month in the new year, according to Bible calendar, year 1959. This year is demonstrating the fact more and more with each passing week that it's to be a very tragic year. In many ways. Affecting many people. It's already proving itself such. The situation has suddenly arisen in Europe, and in the past few days, that has called for an emergency flight by Mr. Dulles, our Secretary of State. Emergencies are suddenly breaking in many, many places among mankind on this great round globe. You hear it very little in respect to many situations, either through the press or over the air. And you can put it safely down as a fact, contrary to the usual maxim. No news is bad news, not good news. We have been looking forward for many years for many things. And history has a habit of steadily creeping up on mankind. Is it difficult for many, even those who profess to be students of the Word of God and to accept the Bible, and there are millions of people who make such a profession, to accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God and to have faith in the God which the Bible reveals. And yet the God in which they believe is not the God of the Bible. This is true of the vast mass of mankind, civilized and uncivilized. The God whom the world worships is a pagan deity. Under whatever name that God may appear, it is still pagan. Christendom worships and has for many centuries a Trinitarian concept of deity. And this concept is pagan. If Paul was writing today to the Corinthians, as he wrote over 18 centuries ago, that the God of the pagans, the heathen, are demons, he could just as correctly have written to Christendom as a whole and assured them that their God and gods of their creeds and their beliefs are demons. And he would have been fully in accord with divine revelation. For the Revelator gives us this very picture. That Babylon hath become the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, and the home, the residence of demons. Therefore, we should not be surprised at the confusion, the disbelief and misbelief and unbelief that is to be found in every phase of human society. Well did the prophet foretell all this when he quotes the God of the Bible as saying of the typical people of Israel, and it applies to the apotypical people of nominal spiritual Israel, "This people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far removed from me." And that's a picture today on a global scale. I want to change my theme. Call your attention to certain verses in the book of Revelation. And these we might classify as the seven beatitudes of this book. Seven blessings that are pronounced upon the overcomers, the true church, which has for many, many centuries, then unrecognized until quite recent period of time. And her emergence from obscurity was also foretold in the scriptures. Remember in that beautiful melodrama, for it is such, of the Song of Solomon. We read these words. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon the arm of her beloved? And then he goes on to describe her, emerging out of the obscurity into which she passed when the great falling away, the great apostasy from the true faith as propounded by the apostles became the condition of the vast mass of those who took the name of Christ, who drew near with their lips, but their hearts were further and further removed from him. Remember, it is said that she was given two wings as of an eagle. He carried her away into the wilderness where she was nourished of the Lord for 1,260 days or years. From 539 to 1,799. God is an exact timekeeper. How frequently we have said this. Maybe it begins to sound sort of monotonous. It has become a monotony in the ears of many Bible students today. But God's plan go on progressively, whether we keep up with the procession or not. That has been true in generations past. Could it be true? Should we be surprised if it could be true of our generation? I think we need not be, if we find it to be true, be the case. The first one of these Beatitudes you'll find in Revelation 1:3. After the introduction of this book, telling us its true source, that it is the gift of Almighty God, the Creator, unto the church through the mediums which are mentioned. It is the uncovering of the Savior Messiah. The word Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua. Both words meaning Savior. And the word Christ, as you know, is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. So literally, this is the uncovering of the Savior Messiah. God's Messiah, the Creator's Messiah, who He purposed from the beginning, and who is to be the Savior of the world of mankind. This book calls our attention, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, likewise, in type and symbol and statement, that this Messiah Savior will accomplish two salvations. First, a special salvation. A privilege opened only during this gospel age. It is referred to as the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is not only a salvation from something, from the Adamic sentence of death with all its concomitants, but in a special sense, a salvation to something. And we are told that that something is glory, honor, immortality, the divine nature. Then there is a general salvation which is to follow, the accomplishment of the special salvation. And that's a salvation from something, from the consequences that came upon the human family through Adam's disobedience and through the Adamic death sentence. Whosoever will, the willing and obedient of mankind, will receive the opportunity of attaining unto salvation, rescue from the consequences of the Adamic death sentence. This is set forth in this book of Revelation, as in every book of the Bible. This first beatitude reads, "Blessed he that readeth." The verb is an interpolation. It's in italics in your King James Version. "Blessed he that readeth, they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time of the past." In other words, the things that are written in this book of Revelation apply to the time from whence this gospel age began, and the promises that are to be fulfilled unto believers in this gospel age would have its beginning to the full end of their accomplishment. It covers this gospel age and the millennial age as well, the periods in which the two salvations are effective. So it says, blessed. This word, blessed, always has the thought in the original Hebrew and Greek of praiseworthy. Whenever it speaks of blessing God, remembering James, the third chapter, speaking of this little member of the tongue, says, therewith bless we God, and therewith curse we men. Now, this translation is not a clear one. But James is saying that with this tongue we praise God, and with this tongue we condemn men. That's quite a paradox, isn't it? We praise God with the same member on the one hand, and in the next voice on the other hand, we condemn mankind, our neighbors, perhaps our brethren. And he's rebuking those unto whom he wrote. So there are those that read, and they that hear. The word "hear" always carries with it the thought of responsiveness. It isn't enough just to have an auditory sensation in your ear, perhaps being reflected somewhat in your brain, your consciousness, but there must be a responsiveness to the thing which you hear. The word of this prophecy. But why is that important? Well, it just happens that we all have a part in this prophecy. We are all mentioned in this prophecy in one way or another. All believers are involved in this prophecy. Misbelievers, as well as disbelievers, are involved. But all thus involved that have a contact with the message which it contains. I am not referring to the literal words in this book, but the things which these words set forth. Every individual member of the Messiah, of the Christ, has had a personal part in the things set forth. Therefore, this first beatitude, blessed, are the readers and the hearers, and who keep these things that are written in this book. Yes, if you're going to have a part in the kingdom, any part in the kingdom, in any part of the kingdom, you must be of those who keep the sayings of this book. Now this word keep in the Greek, atureo, has the thought, so we are told by Jung, to guard, to keep an eye upon, to turn as in a link. This latter is Liddell and Scott. You know, if you put something in a link, just a raw stick of wood, you have a purpose in that. And when you start the lathe, the turning, you have an objective. You're going to make something out of that piece of wood. And much depends, of course, upon the nature of the wood, its fiber and its character and so on, as to how useful that object might be. But something's being done with it. And so the Lord would remind us that if we have read, and if we have responsibly heard, God has us in His lathe. He is doing something with us. That He has an objective in His providences, as those providences are manifested in our lives. And this is true of all the church in this gospel age, all believers, and it will be true of all believers in the millennial age. And this book reveals and makes clear. Well, it isn't so clear because it's stated figuratively, symbolically, but it deals with those very facts and all their ramifications. Yes, he that readeth, he that heareth, he that keepeth. That's the very start of this revelation. It stands out as a big sign saying, take note of what this book contains. The second beatitude is 13 chapters later, in the 14th chapter. Quite an interval of time elapses. In fact, this 14th chapter brings us down to the harvest of the gospel age. It's the harvest chapter. It tells us in symbolic language how the harvest work, in its two phases, is to be accomplished, would be accomplished, and the agencies and instrumentalities that would be used. And both the harvest of the wheat, which includes not only the little flock, but the great company, they're both wheat, and the harvest of the vine of the earth. and the manifestation of its fruitage. You know, in an explanation of, or an alleged explanation, an attempted, we put it that way, explanation of this book, premature as it was, said the two brothers down in Scranton were treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Well, the Lord, correct any possibility of our being deceived along that line, as many were, had previously stated. That reminds me of our morning text. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, when thou wouldst turn to the right hand or to the left, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. So there is this voice behind where the Lord tells us that he was treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God alone, and of the people there was none with him. I'd rather take his word than any of my brethren. So the second instance says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed the dead. The word are there, the verb is interpolated. Blessed the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit. One of the seven spirits, already mentioned several times, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So we have not only blessed are the living who read and hear and keep, but now we have the seeming antithesis of this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now it doesn't say blessed are the dead who are dead. That would be perhaps a different thought. Might be. But it says blessed are the dead who die. Who are dying in the Lord. And then it tells us why. That their labors, their trials, their testings are in. But their works do follow them. What had been the work of the gospel of the overcomers in this gospel age? Well, a number of things enter into that. First, to become overcomers, they had to recognize the fact that they were born in sin and shaven in iniquity. That they were sinners even as others. And that repentance for sin was basic. And a confession of that fact through an acknowledgement and a consecrating of themselves to do the Lord's will. You know, many people consecrate. But as they say in the world, a lot of people profess a lot, but they have their fingers crossed. Their consecration is conditional. Lord, you promised this and you promised that. Now, if you'll just keep that promise to me, I will consecrate. Yes, the Lord promises many things, many different things. But chief among these is to be of the royal family of God, kings and priests, to sit upon thrones and wear crowns. And those are the words used in the scriptures. So, Lord, if you'll just give me a crown, I will consecrate. And seemingly many made that kind of a consecration, conditional, unacceptable. The Lord. Maybe he looked at the heart and mind and saw that they were more or less confused and saw the nurse them along until finally selfishness. And that is a selfish consecration, to tell the Lord what you got to have, that he's got to do so-and-so because he said so-and-so under certain circumstances. But it must be true. You know, I had a brother come to me in 1915 and tell me that I was the one who persuaded him to accept the truth that I had said, and probably I did, I said it many times, that by 1914-15 my trouble would all be over, and the overcomers would be in glory. And so he went right out in the coal porter work, and he coal portered faithfully up to 1915, and he didn't get a crown, and he got mad, and he blamed me for misleading him. Well, that was peculiar in a way. And yet I know of other instances. I know of two co-porters, a man and his wife. They co-ported here in Portland in 1905. And they co-ported faithfully up until 1915. And when they didn't realize what they expected to realize, after all the sacrifices they'd made of time, means, strength, and health, the brother one day turned to his wife and said, "Now I'm through. As I've worked for the Lord all these years, and we haven't got much support out of it, you can go to work and support me." And she did. Now that's perhaps rather outstanding illustration of a consecration made in the spirit of selfishness. I've got to get something out of this. And if I don't, Lord, I'm going to renege on this consecration that I made. You suppose the Lord is pleased with that? That wasn't the consecration of Job, or of David, or of others. Though he slay me, yet will I serve you. Yes, these dead ones are those of whom the apostle speaks, and of himself, that you're dead. He was speaking to those who were alive. And your life, your hope of life, your prospect of life is hid with Christ in God. Blessed are the dead who die. From now on, blessed are those that are consecrated unto death, who keep their covenant with the Lord by sacrifice, even unto death. There will be no praise in all past sacrifices worthy of the blessings of God of any who make a failure on the last day and the last hour. Read the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. Same principle that applies in the millennial age applies now. If any man sin willfully, after all the works that he had done, he shall die. None of his past works would be considered. If we could just grasp that our God is not a trifling God, that he's not playing with us, that this work in which we have been engaged is an important, seriously important thing. Taking out of a people for his name. The next beatitude is found in Revelation 16:15. This is between the sixth and the seventh vial. Maybe this relationship is important. These vials are important phase of this revelation. There have been many peculiar interpretations circulated among us after Brother Russell's death. Brother Russell's comment on these vials are very simple. Among other things, he says they represent trouble. The various phases and aspects of the trouble with which this present evil order ends. Nowhere did he ever say they represented seven volumes of scripture stuff. And surely, if we have a measure of intelligence and a measure of knowledge of what's been happening in the world since 1874, it'd be difficult to see where the stupendous things involved in the seven vials could have been fulfilled in any book written and published, even though those books may contain much that is descriptive of the troubles with which the world is to be involved. They're just an explanation of the scriptures in which God has set forth his plan and purposes toward the children of men. And they see differently, all well and good. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Must be an important period of time involved and important events in that period of time between the sixth vial and the seventh vial, or connected with them and their outpouring. In fact, the thought would seem to be warranted that all seven vials are activated, set in motion at one and the same time, reaching several climaxes as they accomplish the divine purpose in their outpouring. Brother Russell comment on that says that those seven angels with the seven vials represents the entire church. That is the elect part of the church, the little flock. And the symbology would seem to warrant that thought. And notice that all seven operate at the same time, are brought into view at the same time. And that might be an important factor in an understanding. The 14th chapter calls attention to the completion of the church. 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. Brother Russell, in a comment on that, said that that was fulfilled in 1881. That the entire elect number had been called out. Some the other side of the veil, some this side of the veil. All, both sides of the veil. But those this side the veil were still on trial. And some failed under that trial. The test was the doctrine of the ransom, the presence of the Lord, and the sin offering, and their share in it. All who refused to recognize the evidences set forth concerning the doctrine of the ransom, its philosophy, or rejected it. All who refused to accept the evidence of the presence of the Lord since 1874, or having seen it, rejected it. All who refused to recognize the church's share in the sin offering under her head, or having seen it, rejected it. Whatever ill God may have in reservation for them, they fail of the election of God. Others came in to take their place. That has been the process. And once we all saw it clearly, at least we knew. Had the privilege of Brother Russell's personal ministry, all professed to see it. Any who then refused to see it, they went out. They didn't hang around long. Since then, my seems to be a little broader situation. I'm not finding fault with a broader situation. I'm just calling attention to it as possibly significant. You know, everybody isn't going to be in the little flock. If everybody was in the little flock, it wouldn't be a little flock. Everybody isn't going to be in a great company. That class is only a great company in comparison with the little flock. That's all, not in comparison with the world, mankind. Then the next one of these Beatitudes, Revelation 19:9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they that are called and invited unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. According to Young, this word called is from the Greek, the kleomion. Means to be called or to be invited. The illustration is taken from the Jewish marriage custom. And if you want to get an account of that custom, Pullivet has, in his commentary or dictionary, has quite an account of it. Verse 17 of this 19th chapter speaks of the supper of the great God. Now notice that this word God is not in capital letters. It begins with a capital letter. Evidently, this one spoken of as the great God, is the Lamb himself, Jesus, the world's Redeemer, King, great High Priest. For when this picture is fulfilled, Jesus is on the throne in earth affairs. The context indicates this, and it represents certain elements in this world as refusing to recognize his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and of making war upon them. And this time, the Lamb overcomes them. And they are taken and cast alive in the lake of fire, and so on. According to the Jewish marriage custom, neither the groom nor the bride attended the marriage supper. The bride didn't attend, nor the bridesmaids. True, during the course of that banquet, the bridegroom came forth and looked over the situation. He'd left all the details to his friend, his most intimate friend, and provided him with all the necessary funds in order to throw such a banquet as would be an honor to him, prove that he was a man of means and of wealth and of power and of influence in the community. So when he came in to inspect the guests and so on, it was to see his friend had done the right thing by him. So it was the friend of the bridegroom that made all the arrangements for the festival and saw that the ones whom the bridegroom had designated, relatives and neighbors and everything, were properly invited. Now the scriptures seem to make this picture clear when we consider their testimony. You remember when John's disciples came to him and they were puzzled? Jesus of Nazareth, many of John's followers were flocking after him whom John had introduced. And I think John was in prison on this occasion, waiting execution. And they inquired of John, "How about this situation? You're losing out. And Jesus of Nazareth is winning." You know, this matter of being partial is quite a common thing. It's true right down here in this day. Just as in Paul's day, some said, "I am Peter," and some of Paul, and some of Apollos. So down here in this our day, some say, "I am of the Dawn," or "I am of the Herald," or "I am of Johnson," or "I am of something else." John, when the issue was raised, said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, standing afar off and hearing the bridegroom's voice, rejoiceth greatly. This, my joy, is fulfilled." John, the last of his order, the last of the great company class, declares that he and his associates are the friend of the bridegroom. And that while they have no part in the special privileges that have been opened in this gospel age, they have heard the voice of God speaking through them in times past. They saw his day and was glad, as it is phrased. And they rejoiced in the fact that the bridegroom and the bride had made themselves ready. And all the host of mankind, believers and misbelievers, Jew and Gentile, will also rejoice when they hear the voice of the Lord through his friend inviting them to the great restitution feast foretold by the prophet Isaiah, that upon this mountain the Lord God will make a feast of fat things, of wine upon the lees well refined. And having prepared this feast, both Jew and Gentile are to be invited to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. There are those that think all this is going to happen up in heaven. Well, I don't know. I don't know what all is going to happen in the spirit realm. I haven't the faintest idea of what might happen or could happen in the spirit realm. I've never seen it. But I do know, according to the Word of God, what's going to happen here on earth, both in respect to the church, respect to the ancient worthies, and in respect to the world of mankind. Well, anyone sees that differently, all well and good. The fifth instance is Revelation 26. Blessed and holy he that hath part in the first resurrection. Yes, they'll be able to praise the Lord, to bless his holy name in a special sense. Then the sixth instance, sixth and seventh, are both found in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the last chapter in the Bible, verse 7 and verse 14. Verse 7 reads, blessed he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Yes, looking back at the gospel age, in its close, John speaking for the church, the overcomer, that blessed is he that keepeth, that hath kept, was keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's the climax, the close of the high calling, the shutting of the door, the finishing of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, both the little flock and the great company. They that kept had a part in, was submissive to the things that were said in this book. Then the seventh instance, the 14th verse, the scene changes radically. In contemplation of the opening of the millennial age, the day of judgment, and the blessings which that day holds for the willing and obedient of Adam's race, this seventh beatitude reads, blessed they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. If you read the preceding chapter, you'll find that it's the kings of the earth that do bring their glory through the gates into the city. And that in that city there is no sun nor moon. That the Lord God is the light thereof, and the lamp as well. So this refers to the restitution class to be restored under the reign of Christ. He that doeth the commandments. Blessed they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life on either side of the river of the water of life, remember, described earlier in this chapter, and may enter into the city. It'll be at the close of the millennial age, after the little season, that the sheep of our Lord's parable, the overcomers of that gospel age, would enter into eternal life. Through the gates, there were 12 gates, you remember, into the city, into covenant relationship with God. For it will be as individuals at the close of the millennial reign of Christ that the restored of mankind will be brought into full covenant relationship with God, that the new covenant will have accomplished its purpose through its mediator during the 1,000 years of his reign. May the Lord add his blessing. Can we sing 161? I'm picking out some tunes that we very seldom sing. Before thee on this occasion, as on every occasion, as thy children. We come unto thee not only as our Father, but the teacher and instructor of thy people. We come to claim the promise that if we lack wisdom, we have but to ask of thee, and thou givest to all liberally and withholdest not. And what great need we have daily and hourly for that wisdom which cometh from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy of entreatment, without partiality, full of mercy and of good fruits. So bless us unto this end, that men may take note of us, as they have taken of thy people down through this gospel age, that all such have been in the school of Christ, have been with Jesus, and have been taught of him. Bless us unto this end in his name. Amen.